Thank you, Ellen. Well, that was a long reading, and I promise not to be as long as I was last week. And when last week we were looking at laws in these chapters, between chapters 12 and 26 of Deuteronomy, that remind us of God's holiness. This week we're looking at laws that extend or apply the Ten Commandments to our daily lives, or their daily lives at least, in the Promised Land. I promise I won't go on. We'll try and be briefer than last week. Let's pray before we begin, because these are hard words as well, aren't they? There are words here that conflict with our modern culture, and we need to get our heads around that as well. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you, as ever, that you speak to us, even through these words of the Old Testament. Lord, we thank you and praise you that all these words are from you. They are your words, and therefore we are to learn from them. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning as we listen to these words preached. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, whatever you think of Messrs. Bush and Blair's decision to fight the war in Iraq and Afghanistan, there's sort of a common agreement, isn't there, that the mess that we're now in is largely down to having no effective post-invasion plan. The idea, of course, was that the Afghan and Iraqi people would be freed from the likes of Al-Qaeda and the dictators like Saddam Hussein, and they would be enjoying their freedom. But now, however many years it is later, 11 years is it? I'm not entirely sure what they've got, but it doesn't seem very much like freedom, does it? Now, Moses, when he was speaking these words, was well ahead of President Bush. Because if you like, the Ten Commandments and these chapters we've just read are like his post-invasion plan. So when God sprung his people out of Egypt, it was not so that they could return back to any kind of oppression or slavery. They had been redeemed from Egypt to be free. The goal of redemption is always freedom. But their freedom was not just from the political oppression of Egypt and the slavery that they were in, but they were to be set free to live as God's people under God in the land God was going to give them. Perhaps you remember this diagram. Is it the next slide? That's one. From one of my earlier sermons on Deuteronomy. And it's just a reminder that Deuteronomy is about this covenant relationship between God, his people, and giving them the freedom to live in the land under his rule. So they're bound together with God under the terms of this covenant. But their freedom wasn't without limits. This is the freedom to be God's people in God's land. It's a responsible freedom. Now, the Constitution of the United States was put into operation, I believe, in 1789. And since then, there's been 27 amendments to the Constitution, and the first 10 of those are collectively known as the Bill of Rights. And they were amendments made to the Constitution aimed at reducing the power of the federal government and assuring certain rights to the individuals. So they include, for example, the freedom of expression of religion and the freedom to carry guns. It's very close to their heart, isn't it? And there's the freedom or the right to a fair trial as well, trial before a jury, the ability to cross-examine witnesses and so on. Well, the Ten Commandments also deal with these rights, both human and divine, but they don't express them as rights, they express them as responsibilities. They're a bill of responsibilities, if you like, closely linked to God's character and his actions in the past. So if you think about it, the people had gone to Pharaoh, demanded of Pharaoh that he should let them go in order so that they could go and worship the Lord their God. So now that they're free, they must go and worship the Lord their God exclusively. That's the first commandment. And God had shown himself through his mighty acts in Egypt, hadn't he? And therefore, once they got the freedom in the new land, any worship of an image or an idol would be a complete insult to this God who had got them out of Egypt. The Exodus also demonstrated the meaning of God's name, the Lord over all, the Lord over Pharaoh, so that once they're in the freedom of the land, if they use that name selfishly or maliciously or foolishly, well, that was the third commandment. God had freed them from relentless forced labor. So now they were to have a regular Sabbath, not just for themselves, but for their family, for their employees, and even for their animals. That's the fourth commandment. God had freed them from Pharaoh's intolerable violence against their family life. So now they have freedom in the land. They must protect their family life by obeying their parents and through sexual integrity. They were freed from the murderous terror of Egyptian oppression. So they should respect life. And they should tolerate no murder in their society. They were no longer aliens and being given this land. So now they have the freedom of the land. They should no longer covet the fruit of the land or steal what was God's gift to them or to others within the land, the eighth and tenth commandments. And with this example of God's justice before them, they were not to betray each other by malicious injustice, perverted testimony in court. That's the ninth commandment. Please note to Mr. Eccleston. So this leadership we read about in chapters 16 to 18 here, judges, officials, priests, kings, and prophets, none of these are about protecting individual rights, let alone, least of all, the rights of those leaders themselves. Leadership in Israel is all about encouraging people to live responsibly under God and thus enjoying the freedom of the land that God has given them. So today I want to, if you want to bring up the next slide, that's it, the four marks of true freedom from this passage. The mark of mutual responsibility and fairness, the mark of being subject to a higher authority, the mark of depending on God, and the mark of being humbly guided by God's word. So four marks. Firstly, the mark of mutual responsibility and fairness. Well, chapter 16, the judges and officials, they were sort of a mixture between policemen and court officials, clerks of court. They were appointed in every town in order to judge the people fairly. And the aim of all that was, in verse 20, follow justice and justice alone so that you may live and possess the land your God is giving you. So justice in Deuteronomy is not just an abstract concept. It's deeply rooted in the character of God. He's the one who displays justice. So chapter 10 and verse 17, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. And that's why God demands justice of his people. He displays justice, so he demands justice in turn. So verse 19 of chapter 16, do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and trusts the words of the righteous. So justice here means following God's example. It means a mutual responsibility and a fairness to other people in the land. What's the point of being free from Egypt's oppression if the rich and the powerful in the land can then just go and bribe a few witnesses, buy off a few judges, and begin to exploit the poor and the defenseless? It's the sort of thing that brings down a curse from Mount Ebal, if you remember that from our Lord Age service. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. God wants to curb the power of the rich and the powerful to protect the vulnerable. And as we've seen in recent events in Iraq and other places, only a just society will ever flourish. And the enemies of that society will want to make sure that there's no justice. And Moses wasn't naive. He knew that a good post-invasion plan needed to not only help people understand what they should do in terms of enjoying their freedom, but also to watch out for counterattacks, for enemy action after the invasion. So it's a bit like the fighter pilots during the war who used to spend hours studying the silhouettes of enemy planes so that they'd be able to recognize the enemy when it came. But Moses does that here in chapter 17, first three verses, and again in chapter 18, verses 9 to 13. He points out the danger that the people are going to face as they settle down in the land. So here in chapter 17, the first few verses, about false worship, it seems a little bit out of place, but actually they're not. Because if the enemy wanted the people of God to neglect justice, the one way they can do that is to make sure that they neglect God. If they neglect God, if they forget God, they will also forget justice, and they will not flourish in the land. That's why the penalty for causing people to neglect true worship is so serious, it's death. Now, before you begin to worry and compare Moses to Islamic State or Boko Haram, We need to consider that these aren't just sort of random beheadings. This isn't random cruelty that he's advocating here. No, he wants, God wants justice even for these traitors. That's why the rules on witnesses are so strict. In chapter 17, verse 6, you need a testimony of two or three witnesses. In verse 7, the hands of the witnesses must be the first in throwing the first stone. And then the whole community must join in with that. They all have to take responsibility for the testimony that has been given. And if the lower courts can't decide, well, there's in the higher court. And where's the higher court? Well, in verse 8, we find it's in the place that the Lord will choose. In other words, eventually that would become the temple in Jerusalem. And alongside the judge, there'd be sat the priests. Because any infraction against the principle of mutual responsibility and compassion in this new land is actually an offence against God, as much as it's an offence against society. And therefore, contempt of court, verse 12, is contempt of God. It's high treason. And again, the penalty is death. And this is the way that Israel will purge evil from the land, verses 7 and verse 12. So this is all very interesting, but how does it apply to us? Well, you see, the New Testament Israel is not the nation that we call Israel today at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. Nor is it the United Kingdom, because we happen to live here and we are concerned about it. And although there's nothing to stop us working for a justice society, in fact, that's a good thing to do, we have to remember that the principles of the Old Testament laid out here just don't work without God as their foundation. And it's questionable, isn't it, how much we should hope for from our society. Well, if you have the next diagram, next slide, that's it, we'll see that the New Testament equivalent of Israel is actually the church. And our land, if you like, is the fellowship that we experience here together, the way we relate to each other. And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul takes these principles and he applies them to discipline and mutual responsibility within the church. So he says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you, his spiritual, should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You see, we're responsible to each other. We do have the right to sort of lovingly challenge each other in terms of the way that we behave, in terms of what we do with our lives. But we also have a responsibility to care for one another, to treat people with compassion. Because wherever we find God's justice, then we also find, don't we, that mercy isn't far behind. So God displays justice to his people. He demands justice of us. And ultimately, if you have the next slide, because we will fail now and again in this life, where he will deliver justice when we become the fully redeemed people of God living in his new creation. So the church is just something that gives us a foretaste of this new creation, of living as redeemed humanity. It should be a good foretaste. It should be where we experience not only loving care, but also loving rebuke sometimes and loving discipline. So this church is a foretaste of what is to come. Well, I won't go on because we need to move on. Secondly, the mark of being subject to a higher authority. So we move on to the kings. And the thing about kings in Israel is that whilst justice was essential, kings were not. In fact, for many centuries, after the invasion of the land, the Israelites got along just fine without any kings at all. According to Moses, they didn't need a king because the Lord, their God, was king, and his reign would last forever and ever. You can read about that in Exodus 15, verse 18. Now, the fact that they regarded God as their true king wasn't unique in the ancient world, but it was unique that they actually put their principles into practice and survived for so long quite happily with no human king. But Moses knew that that wouldn't last, so he says to them, well, if you do insist on having a king, then he must be one of God's own choosing, verse 15. You see, he mustn't be like the kings of other places. So whatever you do, he says to them, don't appoint a foreigner, because they will have expectations of what a king is. In fact, the king that you appoint is not to have too many horses, which along with the chariots were kind of the super-duper weapons of the day that every king wanted, horses and chariots. And they weren't to have too many wives either, or too much money. So you have to ask yourself, well, was it really worth being king in Israel? And God answers to that question precisely. He says, it's not worth being king of Israel, because Israel doesn't actually need a king. So Moses goes on, he says, any king of Israel must be no better than his brothers, verse 15, verse 20. He must not consider himself better than others. He must not be arrogant. He must not be above the law. I mean, in all the surrounding countries, if the law said something, if the king said something, it became law. And runners went out from the king and told the whole country about it. Well, Israelite kings were rebuked when they started behaving like that by the prophets. The Israelite king was not to make the law, but to read it, verse 18, to study it, to have it with him always, and to read it all the days of his life. In essence, he was to embody this humble obedience to a much higher authority, symbolized by the law here, and thus to be a model to all the other people in the nation. Now, David idealized this kind of kingship, although, of course, David wasn't perfect himself, but what really set in was Solomon, didn't it? Do you remember when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon? And by this time, he had grown very rich. And you notice the delicious irony as the Queen of Sheba just admires Solomon's palace in 1 Kings chapter 10, this is. She praises his palace, his food, the number of his officials, the elegantly dressed servants, all his achievements in the land, and she concludes, praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you a king to maintain justice and righteousness. And then she gave him a lot more gold and went back home again. At that point, of course, alarm bells should have been ringing throughout the court, shouldn't they? Because the king shouldn't have been rich. The king shouldn't have had a load of horses and lots of wives and all the rest of the things that Solomon had. He should have been looking for justice and righteousness in the land. So in her praise, he actually condemns King Solomon. And this rot in the kingship of Israel continued pretty much unabated until the whole nation ended up in exile, didn't it? See, only Jesus managed to live as an Israelite king truly ought to live. He had no palace. He had no money. He had no wives. He rode into his capital city on a donkey. And he said to his father, not my will, but yours be done. He was, as Pilate concluded, the true king of the Jews. There was no other. And today, we Christians, you're Christians here, we are to copy Jesus and model this sense that we are subject to a higher authority. We're not meant to be kings over our own lives. We're meant to keep the word of God close to us. It's a real presumption, isn't it, to believe that we are masters of our own destiny, as so many people like to believe they are. So in our relationships with others, we shouldn't be ashamed to explain our decisions by saying, well, you know, my life is not my own. I'm subject to another ruler. And what a testimony that can be. Thirdly, the mark of depending on God. Now, this was another really unique feature in the ancient world, because the priests and the Levites here were appointed in chapter 18, verse 1. They weren't allowed to wield any economic power. So the religious establishment of the land, were kept out of land ownership. They were prevented from having large stores of money, so they couldn't build up this kind of ecclesiastical power base. Now contrast that with where the medieval church got to, and where there's still sort of vestiges of that, even now in the Church of England. But back then, because these priests couldn't store up wealth, it meant that they were entirely dependent on God for their needs. And God provided for them handsomely through the elaborate rules of the sacrificial system in verse 3, and also through the tithes and the first fruits of the land, verse 4. So they were properly cared for in their ministry. They were properly cared for, but at the same time, they were given this model of dependence on God. So for the people of Israel, every time they saw a priest serving in a temple or a Levite back in their own hometowns, perhaps giving them instruction in the Lord, they were to think, that person depends on the Lord, and therefore I should too. They were modeling
dependence on the Lord. And here's another important principle for the church that Paul picks up in the same chapter, Galatians chapter 6, where he says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Which is a good verse for me to remember next time in the pub, if there's any of you. But the very fact, you see, that there are paid ministers in the church and other Christian organisations should actually be a reminder to us that we are all dependent on God. I am dependent on you to feed my family. I do depend on God's generosity through you in providing for my family. We depend on him, and you do provide handsomely. But in a sense, we all need to be reminded that all of us, even if our salary is paid by BP or whoever, comes from God. We're dependent on God. In that sense, it's really living by faith. We all live by faith. But also the church, the biblical model of the church, is that they provide for their leaders. They provide for their instructors as well. Not enough time to dwell on that. I feel humbled from last week. So, 4 points. And finally, the mark of being humbly guided by God's word. So as we come to chapter 18, verse 9, Moses warns us of another potential enemy counterattack. He warns the people against divination, sorcery, interpreting omens, engaging in witchcraft, casting spells, consulting mediums or spiritists, and consulting the dead. Instead, he says in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own Isaiah, from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. See, human beings love knowledge, don't they? They did then and they do now, today. The more we know, the more we feel in control, which of course is the complete opposite of dependence on God, isn't it? So the first thing we're supposed to notice here is this complete contrast between the obscurity of the occult and the clarity of God's words. There's nothing mumbo and jumbo about the word of God. The word of God is clear on everything we need to know for now. One Christian writer put it like this: today is mine, tomorrow is none of my business. If I peer anxiously into the fog of the future, I will strain my spiritual eyes so that I will not see clearly what is required of me now. I went to the optician and I'm straining my eyes and trying to look in the distance. Well, if we do that, then we miss what's now, and I can no longer read the words on the page because of my age. So notice that instead of us going to these diviners, these mediums, and trying to communicate the supernatural, God says the legitimate model of communication is that God speaks to us on his initiative. He raises up the prophets. So it's not about us trying to contact the supernatural. It's God contacting us. Nor is it about ourselves appointing ourselves as leaders or God's prophets over the people. No. Notice that God chooses Moses. Moses is his model for a good prophet. So verse 18, God says to Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brothers. He is to be their model prophet. So Moses, he had a very specific call, but he also had this strong sense of inadequacy. He was willing to confront the powers and the authorities who opposed God because he had such a clear moral vision based on the Ten Commandments. But he was also a man of intercessory prayer who went to God humbly. And he was a humble man because he didn't want to lead the people. He was always saying to God, these are your people, not mine. I don't want to lead them, they're your people. So Moses was the model prophet. But the New Testament tells us that Jesus was a much better prophet than Moses. And today, God still speaks to us directly, but he speaks to us through Jesus and through the words of this book, Jesus' words. So the test today of a true prophet is much more straightforward than the tests here in verse 21 and 22 in the Old Testament. A true prophet today is one who preaches from the Bible. God puts the word in his mouth because they come from the Bible. Verse 18. Prophets only have authority if they speak God's words, verse 19. So a false prophet today is somebody who neglects the Bible and speaks from his own own experience and ideas, or the lives of the saints or whatever. It's not difficult, is it, to spot the true and the false prophets? And yet so often we get sucked in, don't we, by the fine-sounding words and the nice people, even if they do neglect God's word and teach their own presumptuous troddle. But we don't want to be like that. So in conclusion, who is in charge of Israel? Well, there's no doubt about what the answer should be, is there? I mean, God is behind every single one of these leadership figures, the judges, the kings, the priests, the prophets. God is behind them all. But Moses knew that the people would forget that. So in chapter 16, verse 20, if they refuse to maintain justice in the land, he says they will not remain in the land God has given them. In chapter 17, verse 20, if the king refuses to submit to God's higher authority, then their rule will come to an end. In chapter 18, verse 12, those who turn to magic rather than following God's clear word will be driven out from the land. It's a sorry tale, isn't it? Israel failed to be the nation under God that they were meant to be. But the challenge for us is not so much about who is in charge of this nation, about the leaders of this country, and the just society that we would like to live in, although that's important. But who is in charge of this church? Where does our authority come from? Who is behind the words that are spoken from this lovely lectern? But more than that, who is in charge of my heart? Will we put ourselves under the rule of Almighty God and under his words? So as we reflect on that, let's say a final prayer. In Acts chapter 3, in Peter's very early sermon, one of Peter's very early sermons, he takes these words from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and he applies them to Jesus. He says, the prophet is Jesus, who you rejected, who you crucified, but who rose again and will remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised through all those other holy prophets. So Lord, as we reflect on these words, as we reflect upon leadership under God, we long to be people who are more centered upon Jesus, who recognize the need for justice and mutual responsibility and care within the church, who submit to the higher authority, your higher authority. We long to keep the word by our side and to listen to it and to live by it. And Lord, we long to be reminded that we are completely dependent on you for all that we have. So Lord, we're meant to be humbled, but we're also meant to be excited by this foretaste of the world that is to come. And we look forward to the time when Jesus will return and restore everything as he promised through his holy prophets. So, Lord, we say, come again and bring that place to earth where there will be full justice and a full relationship with you, and where there be no more disobedience and no more rebellion against your rule.